report by the Statistics and Economic Analysis Center of the Iran Chamber of Commerce, Industries, Mines and Agriculture, the sponsor and coordinator of the survey, says the reading of the index suggests that the economy is still in expansion mode. However, economic players are concerned about power outages and shortage of raw materials. Indices show economic expansion when compared with the previous month. A PMI reading of under 50 indicates contraction, and a reading of 50 implies no change. So if you've got 51.27, that's an expansion. That would be it for this segment, but do stay with us. Iran being a petropower by nature, whatever its present circumstance, it calls for a quick look at its oil and gas export revenues during the 5th to 11th presidential terms. Looking at the chart, President Rafsanjani saw oil and gas revenues rise from around $25 billion to under $40 billion in his second year in office. That's in 1990. As his second term came to an end, so did energy revenues drop to around $20 billion. With Khatami, they first dropped further, but then peaked to around $30 billion and dropped a little again. As a sign of success, revenues spiked to a high of $55 billion and more to mark the end of Khatami's presidency. Come Ahmadinejad, revenues rose and fell, as with inflation in his era. It rose to $90 billion, then fell to around $70 billion, as his first term ended in 2009. His second term saw revenues spike to around $110 billion, then crash down to around $55 billion, as he left his office behind. The lowering trend went on to about $30 billion in 2015 when Rouhani was in office. After the JCPOA of 2015 and 16, things picked up. Then again, they deflated with the US pullout and renewed sanctions during Rouhani's second term in office. Economic growth here depends mainly on oil revenues, which explains why the growth rate has been negative in recent years since sanctions renewal. Traditionally, oil revenues make up for more than 50% of Iran's budget. Here's how the Statistical Center of Iran sees economic growth panning over presidencies. The fifth government, that's Hashemi Rafsanjani's first term in office, saw a rise in economic growth to under 15% in 1989. But then it went downhill to rise moderately in 1996 and dropped to zero by the end of his second term. Come Khatami, with every fall came a rise. His highest point was about 7.5% growth in 2002. Ahmadinejad followed, starting with a gentle growth, which at its highest in 8 years hit around 7%, and after some bouncing, plunged to the lowest level in all 8 presidencies, to about minus 5 at a point. With Rouhani, growth was significant. It picked up and up to about 7% and took one plunge only in his unfortunate second term to about minus 2%.
Of course, there are criticisms against the administration's performance. I think insufficient work was done in the housing sector. That's why we're dealing with a very bad situation there. But speaking of the current administration's non-JCPOA-related achievements, I need to point out the decision to make pensions equal. That really helped the pensioners, and I hope the draft bill is enacted so that the change would be made permanent. The other achievement was in managing financial and credit institutions. If you can remember, we had problems with them a few years ago. But you haven't been hearing of a financial institution embezzling or stealing people's money for a few years now.
As for the new Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, he centralized his campaign on fixing the economy, as a matter of fact. But he bluntly said no to the notion of getting into direct talks with his American counterpart in the early days post-election. He did give a nod to pursuing ongoing talks, however. It is to be seen if his style will work any better than other principalists who have dominated the system since parliamentary elections in February 2020. Principalists behind him appear to have recognized the potential contribution of sanctions relief to his public standing, if not to the economy. Earlier, with Rouhani at full throttle, the new parliament wasted no time in passing a bill demanding strict sanction relief deadlines for the U.S. so that Iran would itself recommit to the deal. President Rouhani was furious, saying of his top nuclear negotiator Abbas Araghchi at the Vienna talks, he could finalize the deal as soon as today, referring to Parliament its postponement late last year. To the U.S., MPs' demands were impossible to meet. Although the MPs themselves largely felt justified for said reasons and because they were incensed at what they called Rouhani's putting all his eggs into one basket, rather than depending also on China and regional countries for trade.
Honestly, the JCPOA was a big deal, but speaking of the weaknesses of Rouhani's achievements in the past 8 years, I think we should admit that some issues could have been managed better. But to that end, the executive branch was left alone, while other branches of the administration should have helped it. After the Saudi Arabian embassy was stormed, we should have reacted better and tried to normalize our relations with Arab states in the Persian Gulf. We also should have done more with relations to our ties with China and Russia.
We said economic woes don't depend wholly on foreign policy. Domestic mismanagement and corruption are no less to blame. But the government is not alone in deserving blame there either. It is but one branch of more than three in this country. Regarding the government's own share of blame, here's one example.
Corruption was rampant in Mr. Rouhani's administration, from his brother to the brother of his first vice president, who are now in jail. But one of Mr. Raisi's very positive characteristics is that he's a very healthy individual and will try to choose managers who are honest. He responds very harshly to any corruption. Mr. Rouhani would increase the salaries amid the economic problems, including that of the managers, which were not proportionate to the raise ordinary people would receive.
Indeed, Iran faced problems even between 2015 and 2018, when sanctions were lifted and the administration received billions of dollars in previously frozen assets. Critics blame the administration for wasting resources, but most of the wastage was made without the administration's intervention. As an example, when foreign economic pressures affected the forex market, the Rouhani administration gave dollars at preferential rates up to four times cheaper than market rates to insiders. This was for them to import essential commodities. According to critics, many of the insiders who received the cheap dollars never returned the profits or even the original sums. That's presuming they didn't bring in imports. Mr. Ghadiri is against the cheap dollars to begin with.
There were some wrong policies. For example, the dollar must be sold at a single rate. But the administration sold it at 4,200 tumans, which is one-fifth of its true price. Well, anyone who received the currency at that rate could make a 500% profit off of it. These are the wrong policies that we witnessed during other administrations too. The currency rates need to be real. The administration should determine its price on the stock market and not in meetings, so it can change it however it wants every single day.
Rouhani's administration made the least efforts to implement principles of resistance economy, while, as the leader of the Islamic Revolution said, it isn't a new phenomenon. The Westerners, the Americans, Europeans, British and French have been supporting their domestic production for 300 years, which is a main principle of resistance economy. They took that formula but are dictating privatization and abandoning domestic production to us.
That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do join us again at the same times next week and each week after, as you never know what's going to be on. Till then, bye.
In the limelight.
At least 915 shootings in a single week leaves 430 dead and 1,007 wounded, with the U.S. on track for its deadliest year of gun violence, says Rachel Sharp, reporter, in an article titled U.S. records one shooting every 12 minutes. Stay tuned for more. The United States of America has recorded one shooting every 12 minutes recently, with at least 915 incidents leaving 430 dead and 1,007 wounded as gun violence spirals out of control across the nation. Data from the nonprofit Gun Violence Archive reveals more than 1,000 Americans were wounded or killed in shootings in the 7 days between Saturday, July 17th and Friday, July 23rd. The shootings of the last week comes as the nation is on track to record its deadliest year of gun violence to date. Between January and July 24th, 2021, there has been 25,216 gun-related deaths, including homicides, murders, suicides, unintentional shootings, and defensive gun use incidents. On average, this means 123 people have died every single day in 2021. If the trend continues, almost 45,000 people will lose their lives to gun violence by the end of the year. This figure dwarfs the 43,563 shooting deaths recorded in 2020, which had been the deadliest year for shooting incidents in at least two decades. Gun violence rocked almost every state recently, with at least one gun-related incident recorded in 47 states and the District of Columbia, according to ABC News analysis of GVA data. Illinois recorded the most shootings with 109 incidents in the last week. One shooting recently saw a 14-year-old boy killed and nine others injured in two shootings on the west side of Chicago. Five people were shot in the first shooting in the North Landale section, with five more shot in a second shooting three blocks away less than 5 minutes later. Gun violence has plagued the Windy City in 2021, with the city's crime data showing a 9% jump in shootings so far compared to the same time last year and a 60% jump from 2019. During the July 4th weekend alone, 92 people were shot in the city and 16 were killed. After Illinois, Texas recorded the highest number of shootings last week, with 63 incidents, including a drive-by shooting in Houston that killed one man and injured five others. Pennsylvania was next with 59 shootings, including one shocking incident, where a one-year-old girl was shot inside a convenience store in Philadelphia on July 17th. The infant was caught in the crossfire as people opened fire both inside and outside the store. She is expected to survive. In another incident, a Philadelphia Eagles fan was arrested for allegedly shooting and killing a New York Giants fan during an argument about football while in line for chest steaks at iconic Pat's King of Steaks eatery. California and New York also recorded high numbers of shootings, with 52 and 48 incidents each in the last week. Governor Andrew Cuomo has described gun violence as a major civil rights issue and announced the state will offer 4,000 summer jobs and full-time jobs with training for the city's youth in the hopes of providing an alternative to gun violence. Cuomo admitted back in May that New York City is now in the throes of a major problem. New York City in particular has been rocked by a crime wave this year, with shootings spiking 21.9% in 2021 compared to last year as of July 18th. There are also 16% more shooting victims this year, the data shows, with 981 people falling prey to gun violence compared to 846 last year. Meanwhile, violence erupted in downtown Milwaukee recently, with three people wounded In two separate shootings, thousands of fans celebrated the Bucks' first NBA championship in 50 years. Over in Seattle, three people were killed and five injured in a series of shootings, all within a three-hour period. In Vasco, California, a sheriff's deputy was shot and killed and two of his colleagues injured in a shooting at home following a standoff with a suspect recently. Kern County Deputy Philip Campos, a father to two young girls and former soldier in the United States Marine Corps, was killed in the line of duty when deputies were called to a residence in Kern County to reports of shots fired. When officers arrived on the scene, the suspect began shooting at them and hours-long standoff ensued. The suspect fired shots at officers again around 2 hours later, striking the three cops. Of the more than 25,000 shooting deaths so far this year, 11,554 were homicides, murders, unintentional shootings, and defensive gun use incidents, with the other 13,662 suicides. The nation has been rocked by a spate of mass shootings this year, with 389 recorded up to July 2014. Back in March, Robert Aaron Long, 21, allegedly killed eight people, six of them Asian women, in a series of attacks at three Atlanta spas. Over the week, gunman Alisa allegedly shot dead 10 people, including a police officer, in a supermarket in Boulder, Colorado. In May, eight people were shot and killed at a FedEx ground facility in Indianapolis. Children haven't been spared from the nation's skyrocketing gun violence, with 176 kids up to age 11 killed as a result of shootings so far this year. Another 451 have been injured, while the figures are even worse among teenagers. A total of 1,896 children aged 12 to 17 have been injured and 713 killed through to July 24th. Members of law enforcement are also among the victims of the surge in gun crime, with 33 killed and 193 injured as of July 24th. Shooting deaths have been climbing overall since 2014, rising from 33,804 that year to almost 44,000 in 2020. But the last year took a particularly steep climb amid the pandemic. In light of the spike in gun violence, Joe Biden unveiled a series of executive actions designed to curb gun violence following the shootings. The six actions include a crackdown on the proliferation of ghost guns, which are built from kits, or tightening requirements on pistol braces that allow for more accurate shooting. Biden said mass shootings are a public health crisis and argued he was not trying to impinge on the Second Amendment, a claim gun rights groups and Republicans have made against the introduction of gun control laws.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
last savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us the sun.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny, dear brothers and sisters, all over the world. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following us in our previous sessions and series of shows that we have presented to you, in this series of shows we are trying to focus on the doubts or misconceptions on the topic of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism, or the concept of the Savior. Like always, we have invited respected scholar, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from Qom Seminary Schools, to help us answering the question that we pose here. So, Sheikhna, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the show, and many thanks for accepting the invitation.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me.
Thanks for coming. In our previous session, we have started a discussion on one of the doubts and misconceptions that was posed towards the concept of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism and the concept of the awaiting the last savior, that Imam alayhi salam, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, will divide the blessings and the bounties of the mankind among his true and genuine followers from the Shias or from the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt. We started answering such a doubt to say that Imam is not only the Imam of the Shias, rather he is the Imam of the inhabitants of the earth, as the Holy Prophet was the Prophet of God on the scene of the earth. So Imam will not prioritize or even believe in any preference of Shias or any sect or denomination over others. So this is something that is totally accepted and believed in. So what are the roots of such claims? This was something that we started talking about, and we said that even the followers and the companions of Imam will be in a more severe and difficult situation and position. They will be under a hardship of helping Imam in different, let's say, wars against oppression, and this is what actually is being expected from them, to tolerate lots of hardships at that time rather to be benefited from the blessings and bounties of the time of the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the time of his reappearance. And it would be great, Sheikh, if you even have a look at whatever has been said already and give us a gist of it first, and then let's continue with the discussion.
There are two claims. The first claim is that the Shias of the Imam, the companions of the Imam, after his reappearance, will be blessed by different bounties, and they are, na'udhubillah, the people of pleasure, seeking worldly pleasures, and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will give them properties, wealth. And the second claim is that these blessings will be given only to the Shia, and others are deprived from that and have no share in it. Now, as I mentioned, the first point is that, first of all, after the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, the companions of the Imam and the Shia, they will go through many difficulties, because at the end of the day, there is a war, there is bloodshed, and these are the people who are going to help Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Of course, we said that there shouldn't be exaggeration about bloodshed, but anyway, war is inevitable at that time. Now, let me share some more narrations in this regard, talking about the self-sacrifice of the companions of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and their hardships. I began quoting this narration in the previous session, but it remained incomplete. Bashir, one of the companions of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, says that, "I've heard that when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, everything will be automatically will be arranged for him, and there would be no bloodshed at all." Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam said that, "I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if the affairs were going to be arranged automatically, it would have been done for the Prophet, but we know that in the war his teeth were broken and his face was injured. I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this is not the case. And after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, then Imam explains that his companions, they will help the Imam in the war, they will sue it, there would be dried blood on their forehead, and so on and so forth. In another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will be tested like the companions of Talut.
Mm-hmm.
We know that their story is mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran, and the fact that they will be seriously tested by Talut. Let me just share one more narration in this regard. Ibn Khaldun says that people began to talk about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam before Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. Then the Imam said that أَنْتُمُ الْيَوْمْ أَرْخَى بَعْلَ مِنْكُمْ يَوْمَئِذْ. Your situation today is much more easier than the situation of the people and the companions of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Because at that time when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, what you see is the dried blood on the forehead of the companion of the Imam, the fact that they will sweat a lot. Even Imam refers to the fact that النوم على السروج, they do not have enough time even to sleep on the ground. They will sleep while they are on their horses, and their clothes will be rough clothes, and they will have a very simple food. This is in Kitab al-Ghiba, page 296. Mm-hmm. So this is the point. So at least for the first period after the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, it is the Shia. Not only the when I say the Shia, I mean all the people who will accept Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam as the savior. And it includes all the people who will accept him. So this is in Kitab al-Ghiba, page 296. The answer to the first claim is that at least in the first period after the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, his companions who are the Shia and new Shias, by new Shia I mean those people who did not believe in Islam or in Shia's Khilafat, but now they have accepted Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam as the promised savior, and they are helping the Imam. They will
so
go
based on the literature of the Hadith, the Shias that we have in the Hadith are not exactly the Shias that they are now,
yeah,
claiming
sure
that they are the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt.
Whoever so follows Imam Mahdi alayhi salam at that time, they
so Shia in the sense and in the meaning of follower merely, right?
No, no. They are Muslim and they believe in Shia's school of thought. But before that, before the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they might be Christians, Jews,
mm-hmm,
polytheists. But now when seeing Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, they will accept him. They mm-hmm will know that Islam is the true religion, Shia's school of thought is the true denomination, and all of them are considered the Shia of the Imam.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's have a short break and we shall get back to you with to listen to your explanations. Dear respected brothers and sisters, dear listeners, we will be back in a few seconds.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to meet you.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio and our discussion concerning the sort of preference of Imam alayhi salam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, over his Shias towards others, and this was actually nullified. And we said that even the concept of Shia, the meaning and the term Shia actually will not have the same meaning that it has today, because whoever accepts the message of Imam alayhi salam at the time of his advent and reappearance, he will be also included in the circle of Shia or follower. Shia by itself means follower.
So the meaning is the same as today, but it's not limited to the Shia that we have today.
Exactly.
On that day, we have the majority of the people of the world as the Shia of the Imam, because they will believe in the religion of Islam and the school of the Ahlul Bayt.
We understand from the hadith and narrations that there shouldn't be logically any preference or priority of Shias over others in case the successor of the Prophet of God or the vicegerent of God or on the scene of the earth is going to do his message from Allah's side, from a divine source. So he has to be just and equal towards all those who leave on the earth and all the mankind and all human beings.
Okay, the second claim was that he claims that all the blessings at the time of the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam are only for the Shia and the non-Shias are deprived from that. Now, let me clarify the fact that after that era of fighting, according to narrations, there would be a long period, an era of the people of the world living in peace and enjoying the life, and they will have a good life. The narrations talk about the fact that people will not find poor people because of the fact that their wealth is and the properties are divided based on justice.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are again two answers to this claim. First of all, as we mentioned, if the narrations talk about Shias enjoying these blessings, as I mentioned, the majority of the people at that time are the Shia,
mm-hmm.
because they will accept Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam as their savior, and they will accept the religion of Islam and Shias glove part. Now, the second point, which is in need of more clarification, is that I need to mention an introduction. There is a kind of difference among the scholars regarding this question that whether we will have like Ahlul Kitab at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and his reappearance or not. I mean, at that time, all the people will be Muslims and Shia, or no, there might be some followers of other religions who will not believe in the religion of Islam, but they are not the enemies of the Imam.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they are Ahlul Kitab, like Ahlul Kitab at the time of the Prophet, who had treaties with the Prophet. According to some narrations and some scholars, at that time, Christianity and Judaism and some other divine religions continue to exist. So if we accept this viewpoint, now the question is that, are these blessings mentioned in these narrations only for the Shia or also for these Ahlul Kitab who are living under an Islamic government by Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam? The answer is that when we refer to the narrations talking about these bounties and blessings, we see that in many of them, the word an-nas or al-ibad have been used.
Mm-hmm.
An-nas means the people, al-ibad means servants
of
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there is no limitation to the Shia. Let me just share a few narrations. In one narration, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam addresses all the people and says, "Fayaqul ayyuhan nas halummu." All the people come to mm-hmm. me, so the Imam will give them properties and wealth. "Yu'ti an-nas ataya marratayn fi as-sana." Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam will give the people bounties and gifts 2 times every year, and they will give them sustenance 2 times every month. And so the wordings of the narration is "yu'ti an-nas," he will give all the people. "Wa yusawwi bayna an-nas," he will practice justice among all the people, "hatta la tura muhtajan ila zakat." At that time, you will not see any poor people who is in need of mm-hmm. zakat. So the point is that these narrations which talk about people enjoying a good life at that time, having properties and enjoying the wealth and receiving bounties and gifts from Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, these narrations talk about an-nas, people, not the Shia only. So if we have non-Shias at that time, according to some narrations like the Christians and Jews, the Ahlul Kitab, who are not the enemies of the Imam, according to these narrations, they will have also a share in those blessings.
As you said, the term is also very general, and it says al-ibad an-nas.
Exactly.
The public actually are mentioned here. Many thanks, Sheikh Murtada Khan, for your explanations, and you respected listeners for your patience and staying tuned when listening to this discussion. I hope that you enjoyed it. Hopefully you will join us again in our upcoming session where we continue talking about different and many other, let's say, doubts and misconceptions on the topic and concept of Mahdawi or Mahdism or the concept of awaiting the last savior. Since then, I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
the limelight.
There is tension between the election-winning force, that is Boris, a one-off phenomenon, and the Conservative Party as an institution that would like to have a future in government under less capricious leadership, says Rafael Bear, columnist, in an article titled "The Boris Effect is a Symptom of Britain's Decaying Political System." Stay tuned for more. There is a growing feeling in the Conservative Party that Boris Johnson's performance as Prime Minister would be much improved by him being a bit less Boris Johnson. MPs don't express the thought in those terms. They praise their leader's winning ways with voters but regret that his agenda is unfocused. They are thankful for the boost that COVID vaccinations gave to their poll ratings but grumble that the dividend is being squandered while tough decisions go unmade. They admire Johnson's way with words but despair of the way he mismanages people. Every policy dish comes slathered in rhetorical confinement. Leveling up was the ketchup of catch-up last week, with no meat underneath. This week there is a stew of initiatives targeting crime behavior, more tagging and CCTV. Offenders on litter-picking duty extended the stop and search. The Police Federation aggrieved over frozen pay, dismisses it as gimmickry. It will not satisfy Tory MPs' hunger for substance. They should know the menu by now. The failure of that schism to break the two-party mold is what persuaded many opponents of Jeremy Corbyn to stick with Labour even when they felt their party had been captured by dangerous fanatics. Some moderates quit on points of principle. Most sat tight and waited for the Corbynite to recede, but the high water swept in tens of thousands of new members, with a result that Labour became in effect two parties, one for moderate social democrats and a radical socialist challenger. In continual European countries with proportional electoral systems, no one expects those who tribes to live under one roof. The same is true of the national populists and orthodox conservatives who mingle under Johnson's banner. The Tories solved their Brexit party problem by total assimilation, and some MPs argue that this is a sustainable arrangement. The Prime Minister, they say, is charting a new center ground. He leans left on economics, borrowing money to spend on stuff voters like, and veers right on cultural values, extending the perpetual crackdown on immigration. That upsets small estate Thatcherites, fiscal hawks, and social liberals, but it ticks enough boxes with the public to lock the opposition out of power for another term at least. Johnson cannot deliver strategic diligence any more than Theresa May could dazzle with a dexterous wit. It doesn't come naturally and can't be faked. The Conservative Party chose its current leader precisely because he was uninterested in the practical reality of government. May failed because he tried to get Brexit done in some meaningful, technical sense. Johnson triumphed by getting it done in the realm of pure imagination and carrying with him a lot of people who couldn't conceive of voting Tory under anyone else. There is tension between the election-winning force, that is Boris, and a one-off phenomenon, and the Conservative Party as an institution that would like to have a future in government under less capricious leadership. It is easy to forget that there were two nationwide ballots in 2019, and the Tories were humiliated in the first one, the European Parliament election, in which they came fifth behind the Greens, Labour, Liberal Democrats, and in first place the Brexit Party. That was a wild result in extreme conditions, but it was hardly the first time British voters have registered an interest in breaking up the two main parties duopoly. It's already broken beyond repair in Scotland. David Cameron thought the political pendulum was swinging his way in 2010, only to find it snagged on a spike in support for the Lib Dems. Their tenacity as a third party spoiler is itself a legacy of SDP's brief breakthrough in 1980s. Another view is that only a Boris effect glues together an improbable alliance of ex-Labour stalwarts, Shire Tories, and people who simply couldn't stomach the idea of Corbyn as Prime Minister. In that interpretation, there is no alchemy of a new centre ground and no roadmap for 21st century conservatism, just old-fashioned charisma plus luck. It is hard to know either way because allegiances have been so volatile in recent years. In the aftermath of the Brexit referendum, Leaver and Remainer identities seem to have trumped previous loyalties. Tory pro-Europeans met Labour's anti-Corbyn faction in a symmetrical centrist recoil from their respective leaders. None of the above soared in opinion polls. Whips lost control of their parties. MPs switched sides or declared themselves independent. But when it came to 2017 and 2019 general elections, first past the post and the question of who should be prime minister had their usual effect. When only two parties can credibly claim to be running candidates for number 10, votes get funneled back down the old red and blue channels. In the absence of electoral reform, there is no obvious reason why the pattern will change, and yet it is unhealthy and unstable for the country's two big parties to be sustained only by polarizing mutual animosity and a system that suffocates political startups. That is how we now have a Labour Party where admirers of Corbyn in exile cohabit with supporters of the successor who banished him. That is how we have a Conservative Prime Minister whose superpower is persuading people to overlook the fact that he is a Tory. It suits Labour and the Tories to tell people that each is the only alternative to the other. It suits them to pretend that votes cast under those conditions indicate popular support. But it insults the intelligence of everyone who held their noses in 2019 and marked the ballot paper with fists clenched in frustration at the choice on offer. There is less surface volatility now, but the deeper currents are still turbulent. The two big political brands have primacy in a failed marketplace. It is not easy to envisage what the force will be that disrupts their arrangement, but that is the nature of dramatic change. It is unimaginable right up until it happens, at which point everyone agrees that it was inevitable. We'll be right back.
diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Khomeini guided the Iranian nation to determine their own fate. June 4th, 2021. A televised speech delivered on June 4th, 2021 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the 32nd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini. Greetings be upon him. The opponents of the Islamic Republic theory, groups hostile to the authority of the people, secular liberals, and religious believers not believing in the people. As for the opponents of the people's authority and democracy, these people too were comprised of two fronts. One front was formed of secular liberals who believed in democracy, but who said that democracy has nothing to do with religion whatsoever. According to that view, it is liberals, technicians, and, as they themselves put it, technocrats, who should get involved in the area of republicanism and democracy. They believed that religious democracy and the Islamic Republic were meaningless, so they did not agree with the republic aspect. And there were another group of people who believed in religion, but who also believed that religious authority did not depend on the people. Who are the people to rule? It is religion which should rule and govern. These were another group. Examples of the latter were witnessed lately in the excessive form of Daesh, who naively thought that they were advocating religious authority and who did not grant any role to people. The theory of the Islamic Republic complies with the essence of Islam. With reliance on God, with faith in the people, and by benefiting from his deep understanding of religion, Imam stood firm, moving that theory forward and realizing that great accomplishment in society. I should add that this theory is a scholarly outlook which is not based on emotions. That religion should govern and that people should be present in such a government, which could be translated into religious democracy, is something that originates from the heart of Islam. The authority of religion has its origins in the Holy Quran and in Islamic narrations. The Quran has clearly spoken about the authority of religion. If someone denies that, it really shows that they have not deliberated carefully. A holy ayah in Surah Al-Nisa says, "We sent not an apostle, but to be obeyed in accordance with the will of Allah." Chapter 4, verse 64. We sent prophets so that the people obey them. In what things should they obey prophets? What is the subject of this obedience? There are hundreds of Quranic ayahs which explain this obedience.
Sheikh Ibrahim El-Zazaki and his wife.
Addressing the press, a member of Zazaki's defense team said the Kaduna State High Court discharged and acquitted Sheikh Zazaki and his wife Zinat of all 8 charges in a ruling that lasted for several hours. The judge ruled that the prosecution has failed to establish any case against the leader of the Islamic movement in Nigeria and his wife.
The court ruled that the charge ought not to be in the first place. You cannot arraign a man for an offense that was allegedly committed, as at the time the said crime was not an offense. And the court was very emphatic in that yes, the Kaduna State government has powers to enact laws, but it cannot enact laws to prosecute an offense retrospectively.
Sheikh Zazaki and his wife Zinat were arrested in December 2015 following an attack on his home and worship center by soldiers of the Nigerian army, which resulted in the killing of hundreds of Zazaki's supporters. In a statement, the Islamic movement said the judgment is a vindication of Sheikh Zazaki and a victory for truth and justice against tyranny and oppression.
The events of December 12th and 15th of 2015 were orchestrated by state machinaries who are using the instrumentalities of state apparatus to fight a religious fight. It is strictly, the events of December 12th, 2015 is strictly a fight between Shiites and Sunnis, fights that was imported from Saudi Arabia for whatever purpose.
The Kaduna State High Court has set Sheikh Zazaki and his wife Zinat free. The Islamic movement, and indeed many of Zazaki's supporters, have expressed happiness with the outcome of this judgment. Danjuma Abdullahi, Kaduna.
Three 3,000 of Ethiopian refugees crossed the Sudanese borders on Monday, arriving at Taya village at Basunda locality in Gadarif State. Reports say the refugees is considered the biggest number of refugees to cross into the country in only one day since the outbreak of war last November in Tigray region. Many believe that the wave may worsen security and humanitarian situation in the region due to armed conflicts erupting at western area of Ethiopia.
Sudan has adopted an open-door policy in receiving Ethiopian refugees since the beginning of the conflict. So far, Sudan has welcomed about 75,000 to 80,000 refugees. We call on the international community to help us meet the needs of the increasing refugees fleeing from the fight in the Tigray region.
Since the beginning of fighting, tens of thousands of Ethiopians have sought safety in Sudan, but conditions in Sudan refugee camps are presenting a new challenges, as Sudanese NGOs early responded to humanitarian situation in states affected of refugees influx.
Actually, since the crisis of the refugees started, the Tigray crisis started, Sudanese Red Crescent has been present from day one. And that is basically because we do have our ongoing activities in the region through our branches in Kassala and Gadarif. So we do have ongoing programs for the already existed old refugees in the area. So with the beginning of the crisis, we were already on the ground.
In the light of the latest development in the Tigray region, UN agencies strive to maintain a strong staff presence, provided there is access in Hamadayit in case there is an increased influx. Several partners continue to remain on the ground in anticipation of this possibility.
Security and health challenges face Sudanese and Ethiopian governments to cope with increasing number of refugees. Khartoum says it is still waiting for international support to tackle the crisis. Muhammad Ali Fazari, Khartoum.
An Algerian judoka athlete who made headlines last week for shunning an Israeli opponent at the Tokyo Olympics has now been temporarily suspended along with his coach from the International Judo Federation, meaning that Fethi Nurin will not be able to compete after making his bold statement in support of Palestine. After returning to Algeria, V secured an exclusive interview with Nurin to ask why he felt he had to walk.
I was pitted to play against an athlete from the usurper entity occupying Palestinian land, a regime which kills innocent people and drives them out of their homes, day and night. Because of this, I don't accept that my hand is smeared with someone who represents an entity like this, and for his flag to be associated with the Algerian flag, which is in support of the Palestinians' cause.
His actions meant he would miss out on a chance to win a medal, but Nurin admitted he had no regrets.
If the same situation arises, I would not hesitate to take the same decision. The world needs to know that Israel is an occupier and they practice all kinds of laws that deviate from the international laws and human rights. We need to send a message to the world that we deal with all religions with dignity, just as the Islamic religion recommended us to do. Except for the ones who fight against the religion and the Muslims. We are against them and it's our rights to respond to them. We have the right to defend our religion and all oppressed Muslims.
The Olympic Charter takes a strong stance against any political acts, stating that no kind of demonstration or political, religious or racial propaganda is permitted.
However, this isn't the first time that a Muslim athlete has protested against this controversial lineup. Many are now starting to ask questions about the Olympics and their lack of sensitivity on the subject. Also, are the games being used to whitewash Israel at a time when Palestinians remain deeply oppressed? Robert Carter, London.
More and more people in the EU are congregating indoors. The highly contagious Delta variant of COVID-19 is spreading like wildfire in countries like France and Spain. More people are also travelling within the EU. Citizens in Brussels have been sharing their thoughts on the Delta variant.
I don't know where the cases come from, if it's a coffee restaurant or just meeting in our house.
When I see